Our reading for this morning is really short. And by the time I've read it, you won't have time to find it. But it's Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Now, you might be able to recite it, but it's Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Amen. So we have in those four verses the Great Commission. And I didn't realize for a long time, because I'm not really that bothered, that actually people argue over the Great Commission. I didn't know this. It wasn't until I went to college to train to be a minister that I discovered that people actually argue over the Great Commission. People also argue over Pentecost. I didn't know that. I didn't care. But apparently, I had to greatly, because I had one particular person who was in the same flat as me who did not believe that the Great Commission had anything to do with us. He believed, and he had the similar view about Pentecost, was that the Great Commission was purely for the disciples and the apostles at that, and that Pentecost was only for the early church, that the gift of the Holy Spirit was only for the early church, and therefore had no relevance whatsoever to us. Now, I don't know what your personal position is, and frankly, I am bothered, but I'm not really that bothered, because I don't see what difference it makes, because it ends up making big arguments about how many angels you can fit on top of a pinhead, and it's not really that relevant, okay? And there are many, many controversies throughout theology. Theology literally means talking about God, by the way. There you go. And it's another thing that we've got, where we've made things sound unbelievably complicated. Theology, ooh. Talking about God. If I were to say to you, for another thing, should I talk to you about the soteriological impact of things? Yeah? Who's excited to hear about soteriology? Good, I'm pleased you are, Richard. Soteriology is just all about salvation. But we've made it sound really complicated, because we have got ourselves totally washed up in how brilliant we are. What about the eschatological impact of the soteriology? Yeah? Something it is, isn't it? Eschatology literally means the end times. I thought it was something to do with French cats, because it's spelled C-H-A-T. But the most important thing that the church needs to bother about is Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not about whether we can be really, really clever and talk ourselves around in circles, whether we can talk about theodicies, that's another one, whether we can talk about all of these different issues. Actually, it's about who's Jesus and what's he come to do. So we're starting a series. It's not a very long series, because I know that you don't enjoy long series, but you won't even be able to get it on catch up on Netflix. but and you can't binge watch it, you have to come live. But we're going to start a series on the Declaration of Principle. Oh, great. Well, thank you truly for sounding excited. You're smiling. Well done, Nancy. Yeah. So the Declaration of Principle of the Baptist Union of Great Britain. Yeah! I must get you excited about this because it's why we're here. I'm going to read the whole Declaration of Principle to you. All right? It doesn't take long. It's only 3 points. No one can be bothered to say much, to be honest. 3 points, it must be Baptist. Right, so, point one of the Declaration of Principle, that our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is the sole and absolute authority in all matters pertaining to faith and practice, as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, and that each church has liberty under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to interpret and administer his laws. Point two, that Christian baptism is the immersion in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of those who have professed repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day. And point three, that it is the duty of every disciple to bear personal witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to take part in the evangelization of the world. That's it. Everything else, you can do what you like, but that's the Declaration of Principle. That's why we gather together. So we're going to look, first of all, at the first one. And I'm going to read this from a man who was much better at preaching than I am. So I'm told, although I've read some of his sermons. Yeah, there are many people that are better at preaching than me. But Spurgeon, you might have heard of him. The Prince of Preachers, he was called in the Victorian times. If you don't know who Spurgeon is, I do suggest you look him up. He was quite an interesting guy. But when Spurgeon started at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, just fascinating. But so he goes to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and do you know, there were more people attending the prayer meeting midweek than there were on a Sunday. Okay. Now, when I tell you that the attendance at the prayer meeting midweek was 6,000, and the Sunday services were only 4,000. He used to spend a lot of time preparing for his midweek prayer meeting talk. So he would do a talk or a sermon, I think more of a lecture because it went on for 45 minutes minimum. But he would do his talk and he would then they would have about an hour or so of prayer. And he got more conversions from the prayer meeting than he ever got from preaching on a Sunday, which I always think is fascinating. But there you go. He said this. This is in his, you'll remember my induction with Joy. Yeah. I said some interesting stuff there that probably no one remembers, but someone wrote down what he said. And he said, I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked to say what is my creed, I must reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a body of divinity admirable and excellent in its way, but the body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system of divinity or any other human treatise, but Jesus Christ, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. I think I said something like, thank you for having me. What a statement. But Spurgeon understood that without Jesus, the church falls. There is no rock to build on if you haven't got Jesus. And if you can't accept Jesus, then all the things that make you uncomfortable with him, then you can't say that you are a Christian. It's not okay to just stand there and go, but I do lots of good things. Yeah, I'm sure you do. But that's not what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to place yourself under the lordship of Christ. And to look to the Bible, and notice which way round it does this. It doesn't say that the Bible is the absolute authority. It says that Jesus is the absolute authority. Now, that's where it gets a little bit complicated, because we weren't around at the time of Jesus. We only know about Jesus as revealed through the scriptures, but it is revealed through the scriptures. It's what the scriptures talk about that is important, not the scriptures themselves. To give you an example, I used to go to a church where they used to process the Bible in. And everyone had to stand as this book walked from, well, not literally, that'd be amazing. If a book walked, that would be something else. But as this book was walked from the back of the church to the front of the church, everyone had to stand. And then there was a Bible quote of word is a lamp to my feet. And then the congregation had to reply, and a lamp to my path. And they didn't mean it. They didn't mean it. They said it every week. They stood up because the book was brought in the room. Were they reading the book? I don't know. Were they interested in the contents of the book? Who knows? But the book was brought into the room, so they all stood up. And they said, and the person who brought it in went, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. No one was interested. It was something they did every week. Surely the contents, I'm like, you could put anything in. I was very tempted one week to take in the telephone directory in leather covers to see if they all stood up. Because it's not the book itself, but it's the contents of the book. It's who's written it. It's who it's about. It's who it points to. Jesus is the beginning and the end of everything in this book. It even says so right at the beginning and right at the end. In Revelation, you can all tell me, it's on the front page of the weekly if you get stuck. In Revelation, what does it tell you? That Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Now, those of you that have been to the evening service and A, remembered, and B, were here, will know this. But did you know that the beginning of the Bible actually does the same thing? It doesn't do it in the way that we might think it does, but it actually does the same thing. Because if you look at the beginning of the Bible in the Hebrew, because I'm sure you're all reading the Hebrew, not just at the moment, fair enough. But in the Hebrew, it starts with two letters, and then it says, in the beginning, there was God. But no one ever translates the two letters. And actually, if you were to do justice, you need to translate the two letters, because the two letters are the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Aleph and the Tav. Right at the beginning, it says beginning and end. And right at the end, it says the beginning and the end. In the beginning, God. So this book is very important, but it's who the book talks about that is more important. So if we want to know how it is that we are to be Christians and how we are to be Christians in a Baptist way, then we need to look to Jesus. Our job is to imitate Christ. Our job is to love people the way that Jesus loved people. And it's also not to shy away from saying some things that might upset a few people. Jesus doesn't. Jesus says all sorts of things that annoy people. If he didn't, they wouldn't try and kill him and succeed in killing him. You brood of vipers. Now that's a nice way of starting your chat, isn't it? Who told you to seek salvation? That's John the Baptist. But, you know, your whitewashed tombs. That's nice. You're all hypocrites and liars. Jesus calls them out on it every single time. You're stopping people. It'd be better if you had a millstone tied round your neck and dropped to the bottom of the ocean than it would be for you to get in the way of one of my little ones coming to know who the real Lord, who the real God is. So Jesus doesn't shy away from saying the difficult stuff. And quite a lot of the time, as the church over the last century, we have tried to be really nice and attractive. And we've shied away from saying difficult things because we've listened to what we've been told. And what we've been told is to shut up and know your place. It's to stay where you are. Please don't get in the way. We've been told that you can do life without God. We've been told that you can do life without morality, or you can make up your own morality. We've been told all of those things. And we've kind of gone for it. Because we fell into a position, partly because of the First and Second World War, but I'm not going to blame that completely. But we fell into a position where the moral authority of the church kind of got lost. It didn't speak with a prophetic voice into society. What it did was get kind of quiet. It's really interesting to watch the change in ministers pre-First World War to post-Second World War. Pre-First World War, you had ministers in churches who were the chief executive of operations, essentially. They were the ex officio president of everything, but their job was word and sacrament. Okay? Which meant that they had to preach the word, learn about the word, and make sure that the sacraments were delivered, being baptism and communion. That was it. And the deacons had to do everything else. Because they took Acts 6 seriously, we'll allow you to serve the word and we'll serve the people. So if you look at King's Road Baptist Church in Reading, for example, before it changed its name, they used to have 12 deacons who had to look after 140 people per list. If you think as deacons your list is tough, 140 people per list, and they were the spiritual, well, not the spiritual guy, but they were the person that everyone went to. They were the ones that would be championed, as it were. Would champion the cause of those people. And the minister was purely there to preach, teach, and give the sacraments. By the time you get to the end of the Second World War and the 1940s and 50s, you haven't got deacons in churches doing much. What you've got is generalist ministers. Who not only are they, and I'm not moaning by the way, before you all think I'm grumbling, I'm not. But you have generalist ministers who do everything. They have taken on the entire pastoral care of the whole church. Because you've got less people. And you've got less people willing to step up. So as a result, you go from someone who's devoting their time to word and sacrament and to really inspiring and encouraging and empowering the congregation to know their Bibles well, to you're doing word and sacrament, you're doing pastoral care, you're doing making sure that you know you're not just the ex officio president of every group, you are the president of every group, and everything has to work, because if it doesn't, if you're not there, it won't work, etc., etc., etc. And that's been the shift in history of the way that ministers have run. because we've lost confidence in who Jesus is. And our ministers have lost confidence in who Jesus is. We haven't stood in the pulpit and preached salvation and the transformation of God in people's lives. What we've done is we've tried to please people. We've given people things that, to quote one, see, you've got awful Bible knowledge, to quote one passage that makes people's ears itch. We've given them what they want to hear. And as a result, when the church doesn't know who it follows and doesn't have the confidence of who it follows, it becomes wishy-washy. One of the greatest criticisms of the church is that it's full of hypocrites, which I completely agree. Of course it is. So's the world, by the way. The world is full of hypocrites. The difference is between the church and the world is that we admit it. But the church is full of hypocrites. And the reason that is that we are so scared to talk to people about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And partly because we're British, we spend an awful lot of time trying to keep up appearances. And we don't show weakness. You know, that good old stiff upper lip that's awful. Not accepting help when it's offered. Not saying, do you know what? I'm broken. And I'm in a mess. I remember saying to a church once, Waterlooville in fact, when I was the minister at Colne Avenue, I went to go and preach there and I said, where I come from, there are drug addicts, there are alcoholics, there's poverty, there's domestic abuse, etc., etc., etc. And all the people in Waterlooville were sat there going, oh, yeah. A lot of nodding. And I said, and the difference between here and Colne Avenue is that at Colne Avenue I can see it on the street, whereas here, it's still here, it's just it's hidden behind closed doors. And you've got all this respectability sat at the front, and no one knows who you are and how you're broken. At the end of that service, I had three very respectable, I can't even speak anymore. Don't do this tomorrow, Trudy. Try and practice. I had three very respectable people come up to me and tell me about things that had been going on in their lives, struggles that they had been having. And they said it's the first time we've had permission to be real in church. Jesus cuts to the core of people's issues. He doesn't mess around. He gets right to the nub of it. He calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. He points out people's issues. You know, the story of the rich young ruler. How do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus is very clever in his answer because he misses out the first couple of the commandments. And he says, oh, yeah, I keep all the commandments. I keep them, yeah. Okay, well, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. But that's more complicated, actually. And the rich young, we don't know what happens to the rich young ruler, and I don't think we're supposed to know, but the rich young ruler just walks off, sad. Because the one thing Jesus missed out is have no other God before me. And that rich young ruler, the only God he's got is his money. Is he prepared to give it up? Now, the only God that a lot of us have is ourselves. We have placed ourselves in this position of complete purity and wonder, that we are the paragon. If any more people were like me. Now, you may not be thinking that, but I certainly do on a regular basis. If only everyone could do things the way I do. But we place ourselves as God. The call of these of the Declaration of Principles is to place Jesus as God because he actually is. Halfway through verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You want to know how to live? Look to Jesus. You want to know how to die? Look to Jesus. You want to know how to forgive? Look to Jesus. You want to know how to love? Look to Jesus. You want to know how to get through your issues? Look to Jesus. Do you want to know how to get through your mental turmoil that you're going through over this decision or that decision? Look to Jesus, because he will show you. You want to see mental turmoil? Go and look at Jesus in Gethsemane. You want to see love? Listen to the words of Jesus from the cross when he says, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." You want to see life? Go and see Jesus turning water into wine. I think that's amazing. Have you thought about that? The first miracle Jesus does in John's Gospel is he turns water into wine. And the amount of water he turns into wine, 6 cisterns full. Now that's roughly 50 litres per cistern. That's 300 litres of wine. The first miracle Jesus does is just to keep the party going. Do you want to know how to live? Go and enjoy it. Jesus isn't sat there going, "Oh no, you shouldn't possibly enjoy yourself, it's very bad." He's not doing that. He's like, "Just keep the party going, it's fantastic. Turning water into wine." You want to know how to live? Go and live it. Go and enjoy yourself. Because God didn't create you so you could sit in absolute misery every day. So where me and the Puritans fall out. I wasn't never a great fan of turnips. It doesn't make sense to not live. How do you forgive people who treat you badly? You die on a cross for their salvation, even though they put you there. To back up what Spurgeon says, which he doesn't need a great deal of backing up because he's much better at this than I am. He is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. All the way through the Bible, we see God's love written through it. Do you know, the Bible is written over something like 1,500 years, if not longer, depending on when you date things. It's written by approximately 50 different authors in 5 different countries. And yet there's a consistent message that runs through it. One would have to perhaps put forward the idea that maybe God wrote the Bible, that maybe it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. That might be an idea. I'm not saying that we have to go there, but I think, you know, I remember having the same conversation with the person, or a conversation with the same person who was telling me that the Great Commission wasn't for any of us, etc. Was telling me that he was very upset that there was a suggestion that 2 people wrote Isaiah. Okay. And there is quite a strong suggestion that there is an Isaiah 1 and an Isaiah 2, and they've actually been pushed together. And the way that language is used is changes at one particular point. I don't really care, to be honest. But he got very, very upset with this. And I did say, of course, there is only one author of the Bible, and that would be God. So it doesn't matter whether 50 people wrote Isaiah. If we believe it is God breathed, then it's okay. It's, you know, we've tested it and we've looked at it. Jesus' commission at the end of Matthew tells you everything you need to know about who he is. He says, all authority and power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So, first of all, share what I'm telling you. Share the love that I'm showing you and that I'm telling you about. Share the authority that I have. I'm telling you right now, go and point people to the only true way, to the living God. Go and do that. If all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, then where else are you going to point people? Who else has the power to deal with your issue? No one. Because all authority in heaven and, there's a big word there, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, it doesn't matter who else you go to, you are not going to get the answer unless you go to the one who's got the answers to your problem. I know that might sound like pure logic, but there you go. So go and tell people that the issues that they've got can be solved if they come to Jesus. Baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing that happens to them, interestingly. I find this fascinating. Quite often people will tell you they can't get baptized because they don't know enough. Well, that's the wrong way round. You get baptized and then you get to know some stuff. You know, Jesus is quite specific here. He says, go and baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that means bring them into the possession of God. If I were a messenger from King Charles III, I would stand here and I say, I stand here in the name of the King. I represent the King at this point. Well, when I stand up in the pulpit, I represent the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit because I have been baptized into his name. And each one of us, wherever we are throughout the week, are representing God to the world because we have been baptized into his name. We are now in his possession, but more than that, we are his representatives on earth. So get people to understand that they're God's precious possession. And then he says to them, after you've done all of that, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. If we're going to take church seriously, we have to take what Spurgeon said seriously, and even what the Baptist Union said seriously, and that is that Christ is the center of what we do. It's about introducing people to Jesus. It's not introducing people to a bunch of theological ideas. It's not about getting people to understand how to even spell eschatology. It's none of those things. What it is about introducing people to Jesus who can deal with your sin, who can deal with your problem, and can give you new life as example through Trudy by her saying yes. It will give you new life and transformation. For those of you that don't know, and I hope you don't mind, for those of you that don't know, Trudy used to be the most timid thing ever. She literally used to burst into tears when I was preaching. That doesn't happen as much now. Purely with when is he ever going to stop? And when she came to me and she said, I'd like to have a conversation with you. I'm like, okay, well, I wonder what's going to happen here, because I'm looking at this young lady who has got, I've never seen out of a green anorak, who just kind of looks down the entire time, and every time I see her, her eyes are wet. And I'm thinking, well, this isn't going to be a great conversation. I wonder what I'm going to have to unpick. And maybe I shouldn't be so negative. So she sits in the back room and she says, I've feel that God's calling me into ministry. And I have to confess something. That wasn't what I was expecting. And I had to hold back my reaction of, what? I had to look cool and go, oh, that's interesting. Well, let's explore it. And what I've watched over the last 7 years, isn't it? Something like that. What I've watched over the last 7 years is God take this person and transform it into a person, A, who sits at the front, not the back. Someone who would play in the music group, has preached. I mean, and to be honest, you know, Trudy's first sermon, does anyone remember Trudy's first sermon? I do. It was good. Long, but it was good. But she's taken on feedback, and you have seen a person develop because God's got hold of her. And you've seen a person grow because God's got hold of them. And you've seen more and more things that were holding her be stripped away because God's got hold of her. And now I would say that she finds her identity in Christ, not where she anything else. Quite embarrassing now. But the point is, it's about Jesus. It's not about what church you attend. It's not about what hymns you sing. It's not about whether your service is really funky or really boring. It's about Jesus. The one who lived and died and rose again so that we can all be free. Regardless of who we are, where we've come from, or even where we're going. With Jesus, we can be set free.